Good morning. There's a lot going on today, isn't there? It's not really business as usual this morning. We got a lot of special things, special inclusions in our service, and maybe you have some questions at this point. What's the deal with the palms? Why do we wave them? What is it that we're celebrating today? Why was there a whole extra gospel reading? Which story should we be focusing on, the first one or the second? And maybe she's not going to preach a full sermon after this, right? Be not afraid, St. Luke's. It will be a short musing on this. But I'm going to try to answer some of these questions, and I will keep it brief. The bad news is I'm going to answer some of the questions I just posed, but I am going to give you a few others I want you to think about. Okay? So I'm going to have us focus on our first gospel reading, Luke 19, which is the story of Jesus' coming into Jerusalem. There's a lot that's packed into a relatively short passage, but let's start with some of the details, some of the things that were different that showed us that this is not business like usual. First thing you probably noticed with that story was something about a donkey, right? I'm going to give you a little clue about how this sermon will go. Nothing that Jesus has ever done or said has been insignificant. Agreed? Good. So if we go with that premise, we should pay attention to all the things that Jesus has said or done, right? Good. Okay, so far you're with me. So what's the deal with a donkey? He's not just asking for anything, just any sort of ride into Jerusalem. There's a very specific reason for it, right? And the specific reason is that there is a particular plan that God has established. The triune God has established this plan way before the birth of Jesus. And it's a plan about restoration. Okay, I know that John gave you a little sneak peek about this, but there's a prophecy in Zechariah 9 that specifically mentions this. So Zechariah 9:9, I won't read all of it, but the verse you should be immediately kind of clued into is this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous. And having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey.
Yes.
On a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knows what he's doing, okay? None of this is by accident. This is no ordinary day trip into the city. Jesus is setting the stage for his entry into Jerusalem to be the moment that he's declaring himself God's chosen king. And he's using the symbols of the people that have been established for a long time so they would not confuse this. The reason it's a donkey is that it's the opposite of a war horse. A king who's coming in to conquer rides in on a charger, leading troops. A king who comes in peace, maybe for a coronation, which we have seen in the history of Israel, comes in on a donkey, a symbol of peace. It's also an animal that's never been tasked to do another thing. He makes a big deal about this being a colt or a foal. This animal is following not just what it would need to bring in a king that comes in peace, but also the type of animal that would have been suited for holy work in the temple. An animal that is unblemished, an animal that has not done anything else, but is now being set apart for one task, a holy task, to carry in the King of Kings. Okay? The next thing you might have noticed is that we heard that the disciples and the followers of Jesus, they find the donkey, he sets out, and they start doing something. They start, you maybe have some visual cues here, they start spreading out their cloaks or their clothes on the ground. On the ground for the donkey to walk on. This is another symbol. It's a symbolic act of respect, a way to honor a leader, And we see it in Israel's history. These are precedents that we have seen with other kings. They lay their cloaks out for them. You can think of it like rolling out the red carpet, or maybe if you've been to a wedding where they put out an aisle runner, or you see petals strewn on the ground for a bride to walk on, they are preparing and adorning the way of someone who they are welcoming in, a person they want to honor. While it's not actually specifically mentioned in this gospel telling, we hear in other gospel accounts that they're waving the palms, right? Which is another symbol. It's another symbol. It's a way that you welcome in someone who is victorious in battle. Palms were waved when you won and you were coming back. Okay? And if that weren't all enough, they started to say something very specific. They started to say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, hopefully by now you're suspecting that this particular praise would be meaningful too, and you would be right. This is a direct quote from Psalm 118, which is a psalm that was initially written for some sort of significant procession. We don't remember and we don't know what that initially was, but I can tell you that by the time that Jesus had been born, this psalm had become part of what they would say and sing together in the Passover supper. But there's two other things about this passage that are unique, is that in a different gospel account, in Matthew, Jesus mentions this particular passage, this particular quote of Psalm 118, to close out his lament over Jerusalem, saying that people will not see him again until those words are spoken. And people, including me, scholars believe he's suggesting that this is going to be one of the psalms sung when he comes for his second coming. He's not insignificant like that. He likes the details, and I believe he's going to arrange it that way too. We heard that the Pharisees had a pretty strong response to it, didn't they? What did they tell him to do? They said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Can you shut these guys up?" Why would they respond so strenuously to this? Well, they were afraid. You see, the crowd and the disciples and the Pharisees were reading the signs right. Jesus was declaring himself king. It's just that the Pharisees were afraid what Herod and what Rome was going to do about it. Okay? They all understood that this wasn't just a walk into Jerusalem. This was the procession of a king. This was a coronation procession. All right? And he was making it plain that that's exactly what he's doing. And that's what we're celebrating, actually, today. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem as a king. He's back. God's chosen king has come. That's fair enough. What are we going to do with all the rest that we've heard, though? Right? Why did we even hear the passion narrative at all? It doesn't seem to make sense. Well, I believe that there's actually a really significant reason why we get the passion narrative today. I think it's an intentional choice, and I think that it's actually for a great reason. And I think it has to do with who and what we are as humans. You see, like our spiritual ancestors in Jesus' time, we are just as prone to misunderstanding the signs in front of us and to misinterpreting what is going on, okay? We are just as likely to confuse the type of king that Jesus intends to be with the type of king we wish he would be, as his people were then, okay? It's hard for us, because we have a lot of hopes about what we wish he would do and who we wish he would be, and the people there did too. They had a lot of hope. They thought they knew what that would mean. And those aren't bad things to hope for. But that's not necessarily what God was doing in that moment. The rest of our readings confront us with our own misconceptions about Jesus and remind us remind us of what it means to actually be his chosen king. You know, I'm not going to go through all the rest of our readings. There is a feast in front of you of them. But I do want to highlight a few of the things that I picked out, questions you could ask yourself after seeing these two examples, this triumphant processional, the reading of the suffering servant from Isaiah, the psalm of abandonment that was initially David's that is attributed now to Jesus, Philippians 2, and this gospel telling of the passion. They show some seeming contradictory responses that talk to us about who Jesus is. So I want to highlight these for you because I think it's on purpose. Is Jesus a servant or is he a king? Is he despised or is he adored? Is he praised or is he mocked? Is he humbled or is he exalted? Yes. You guys are getting it right. The answer is yes. What should we call him? Again, these are all titles that we see in these passages. Should we call him teacher? Should we call him Christ? Do we call him the man of sorrows? The son of man? Maybe even the king of the Jews? He is all these things. All of them. Yes. He is God's chosen king and the Lord's servant. Yes. And the apparent contradictions of our text this morning are meant to show us all the lenses through which we are to try to understand Jesus and to understand the type of king who he is. And if you're having a hard time trying to hold more than one of these titles in focus at a time, that's fine. I'm with you. It's challenging. It's meant to be. This is a great God. We're not meant to comprehend this all. There is a mystery to it. But we can try and draw near and to commit to learning about who he is at his feet. And I think that the key here, and I'm closing up here, I promise, I think that the key here has been already modeled to us by Jesus. And the key to understanding him is his humility. Humility is the starting place for Christ's followers in many ways, and it shows us how we are to love one another, how we are to learn how to praise God, how we can discern what it is that God is saying to us or how he's directing us or all of this kind of stuff. The list can go on and on and on. But a posture of humility is the posture of King Jesus. And so, as our King does, so we must follow. We have to follow his lead, and we have to live accordingly. As we enter into Holy Week, I want his example to be your guide as you follow his footsteps leading to the cross and into life everlasting. Don't let this be just any other week. Take the time to become a student again as you get the chance to pore over Jesus' story. Don't just wait for Easter morning. Walk with your King and learn from him along the way. Let's have this posture of humility among ourselves that we assume there's stuff we still have to learn, that we assume we can, in fact, even this week, continue to grow in knowledge and in faithfulness and in love. Lean into those contradictions I just showed you. And in the text, and let God speak to you on his own terms. Here are some of the questions that I think are worth pondering. Who do I relate to most in this story? Why? What part of the story makes me uncomfortable? What kind of king is Jesus? That's one way of approaching it. Maybe some of the questions could be what you ask Jesus this week. What is it that you're trying to show me? What is it that I think I know that I really don't get yet? What were you feeling when this happened? What should I be feeling about it now? what am I missing in this story? And where in my life should I be looking for you and the power of your resurrection to break through? No matter where this morning finds you, I hope that Paul's words from Philippians 2 that we heard today would be at the forefront of your mind and would be your template into humility and into following our Lord this week. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen.